Thank you, Eric. My, I didn't realize when I came here that this was also going to be a musical treat to be at the conference. And I want to thank Eric for that wonderful testimony of the Word of God. I feel honored to be here with so many pastors and laymen. Couldn't help but be amused when my brother said he applied early and was turned down because his pastor couldn't come. I said, well, that is a good rule to follow, but that's the first conference I ever heard of where they enforce the rule. But I have to say at the onset, without your prayers, I will not be able to communicate very effectively. For I don't really amount to all that much, but I do have a great Savior. And He makes the difference. And I have discovered that when we pray for one another, God will use even the weaker vessels, the base things, the things which this world cannot understand, and confound those that are wise. He's been known on at least one occasion to speak through the mouth of a donkey. And I would trust that we would covenant together to pray that God will accomplish His purpose in these days together. I was asked to speak tonight on the Great Commission, its roots, and today's application, and to assist you in keeping this theme in focus, I've prepared a summary of the main idea, and after the meeting tonight, as you leave for your dessert, you can pick up a copy of this summary, The Vision of Disciple Making. If you want to take notes, you can, but I would especially invite you to make a notation of questions that come to mind. There'll not be opportunity tonight, but on Wednesday morning, there will be opportunity for you to ask questions. And I suspect that there will be a good deal that needs clarification. I think of a student who was going around the college campus wearing a lapel button, something like this, but it only had printed on it the letters B-A-I-K. And he was asked what that meant. And he said, that means, boy, am I confused. And he was reminded, well, don't you know you don't spell confusion with a K? He said, man, you don't know how confused I am. Well, tragically, I think the young fellow reflects the state that many people are in, and sometimes that confusion will carry over even to the life of the church. But our Lord does not intend for His disciples to live without a sense of direction. This is one promise He gives to the Christian. For as we follow Him, we have a sense of destiny. He knew where He was going. He knew what He was here for. He had come to raise up a people redeemed by His blood that would constitute a kingdom that would never perish, encompassing every tribe and kindred and nation, a kingdom of priests that would praise Him forever. And His life was ordered by that objective. Every word he spoke, every step he took, was directed by that sense of destiny. And he had confidence in the future because he knew now he was living according to God's plan for his life. And you recall that he reminded the disciples, just as he was sent into the world, they too were sent. This is John's description of what we call the Great Commission. Other of his followers recorded it in different ways. Luke spoke of being a witness, beginning where we are, but reaching ultimately the ends of the earth. Mark was more terse. He put it simply in the form of going and evangelizing every creature. The businessman Matthew gave a little more detail to it, and his passage there in the last chapter of the gospel is the one normally we think of when we speak of the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where our Lord affirms to the disciples shortly before he returned to the Father, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." This should not be surprising. Our Lord was simply summarizing here at the end of his ministry what had been his game plan from the beginning. He had come to make disciples who in turn would disciple the nations. Now he was only asking them to live by the same rule that had governed his life. A disciple means learner. A disciple of Christ, thus, is one who learns of him. And so his life and teaching becomes for us the interpretation of the Great Commission. Now, I do not presume to have fathomed its depths. I confess that I look only through the glass darkly, and my interpretation is subject to all the limitations of a fallen human creature. But I believe this evening we can all agree that in Jesus Christ we have a perfect teacher. He never made a mistake. And to the degree that we can ascertain the pattern of his life, we shall know the guidelines of our own. It behooves, of course, to look for those basic principles, because we must interpret the principles in light of our situation in the 20th century. And I cannot presume in detail to spell out for you the application of every principle, but I do want to speak in terms of my own life as I have opportunity in some of the subsequent sessions. But I believe as we can comprehend principles, whatever the application may be, we have something upon which we can build a life that will fulfill the destiny by which our Lord has ordered our lives. And with that in mind, I want to bring before you 9 basic principles which are inherent in the lifestyle of Jesus, which we learn as we are discipled by him. We'll begin at the point where we meet our Lord in the incarnation. Jesus became a servant. We are introduced to this in the very beginning of his life on earth, when we meet him in a manger. He's the only person who ever lived who had the choice of circumstances surrounding his birth. That was pretty well determined for us. And I wonder if we had been given the choice, if any of us would have chosen such a lowly beginning. The way he entered the world completely shatters our human sense of values. Not only was he born in obscurity, but he lived for the better part of his life in that same way. We do not hear any reference to Joseph in the latter portion of the Gospels. It's generally believed he must have died while Jesus was still a young man, leaving him then as the head of a rather large family with the responsibility not only for taking care of his mother and the brothers and sisters, but providing for their livelihood. You need have no fear that Jesus cannot understand what it means to raise a family. He knew what it was to work by the sweat of his brow to see that there was provision on the table. This may partially explain why it was about the age of 30 that he went forth into his public ministry. That makes it a little better, doesn't it? Professors are a little slower catching on. You'll have to overlook some of these things. But as he went out, the first thing he encountered was a temptation from Satan. And it centered in taking the path of least resistance. Accept the values by which we normally live. Turn the stone into bread. After all, he'd been fasting. He was hungry. What's wrong with that? Take care of your physical nurture. Or get immediate hearing. Jump off the pinnacle and you'll attract the crowds. Don't we want to have an audience? And then he said, if you'll just work out an accommodation with me, you can have all the kingdoms of the world. Isn't really that what we want? That control, that power over people? And he was the legitimate king. He had right to this. It would have been hard for us to turn away, wouldn't it? Like Jesus. But you see, he had come to live by a different sense of values. And so he went about as a servant. He who was rich became poor, that we who were poor might become rich. He bore our sorrows. He carried our griefs. And as he ministered to the heartbreak of people, he was continually preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Finally, to seal that witness in his own blood, he accepted the judgment for our sin in his own body. Bore it to Calvary. As he hung there, the crowds came by and they looked at him and they said, why, he came to save others. He can't even save himself. They laughed him to scorn. Of course, he could not save himself. That is, if you recognize why he had come. You see, he had not come to save himself. He came to save us. He did not come to be ministered to. He came to minister, to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. He came to seek and to save the lost. That was his mission. people could not comprehend it. They would have been perfectly willing to accept him as their ruler so long as he would overthrow their enemies and satisfy all of their temporal appetites. This is the kind of Messiah they expected. And it was in the mind of the multitudes when he went into the Jerusalem the last time. You remember they lined the streets and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to him that cometh in the name of the Lord!" But the picture you get of Jesus a little later on the hillside looking upon the city shows him weeping. Because these people that were heralding his praises did not really know why he had come, nor the time of their visitation. As he earlier said, when he looked out upon them with compassion, they were like sheep who had lost their way. They had no sense of direction. And what made their situation even more tragic, those who were in privileged positions to help them did not even know the way themselves. And so the people were like blind men and women being led by the blind. They had some who were in positions of leadership, but the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests seemed to have been in it for what they could get out of it. Jesus likened them to hirelings. That's someone you pay to do a job. But he observed when the sheep were under attack, likely as not, the hirelings would run away and leave the helpless sheep to the prey of wolves. You see, when you get down to the bottom line, you can't really pay somebody enough to die for you. And so as Jesus saw the multitudes with that compassion and that infinite knowledge, he asked the disciples to pray that the Lord of harvest would raise up laborers for his harvest. And the way those words are put together indicates that the laborer is to have the characteristics of a shepherd. You could hardly imagine a more radical transformation of character. A self-serving, self-seeking sheep, so completely changed that it becomes like a shepherd, not only knowing which way to go, but willing to lay down its life for another. We've got to pray to that same end. Before we begin to think about a plan, let us remember that whatever we do, it's only the reflection of our prayers. For to pray is to admit in our own strength we're helpless, but at the same time to affirm God is able. But we must take the servant's mantle. And I am convinced that when we serve people, there will always be opportunity to disciple. People respond to love, the kind of love that gets down and ministers at the level where they hurt. Haven't you discovered that? When someone shows an interest in your concern, when he serves you where you need help, aren't you likely to listen to what he says? You earn credibility. And it's up to us to find the felt needs of people and then meet them. We have responsibility. A shepherd goes after lost sheep. But when we see his servanthood, we must recognize this second principle that I would call selection. For as he went about ministering to the multitudes, Jesus was looking for disciples, that is, learners. People who had a desire down deep to know more about him. This becomes immediately apparent as he begins his active ministry following the temptation experience. He goes on the other side of the Jordan, joins himself to the great revival under John the Baptist. It's there where he is baptized. It's there where he is identified as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. What a great moment this was in the history of Israel. Their whole religion centered in the sacrifice. And that blood on Jewish altars for millenniums had spoke of the covenant and given the promise that God would someday come and deliver his people. And they lived in that expectation. And those who were certainly more sensitive to the spiritual meaning of those messianic promises, as well as the heartbeat of their worship, would have recognized the significance of that statement. But if there had been any doubt, Jesus could have easily clarified impression. He could identify himself with the Messiah, He could rally around him a great following, enlist an army, and sweep down upon Jerusalem and on to Rome and take the world by storm. That's the kind of Messiah they were looking for. Why? If he had only condescended to use his miraculous power to raise the dead in Jerusalem, do you think he would have had any problem getting the attention of a world? Yes, he certainly had the opportunity, but as you look at him in the Gospels, he starts to withdraw from that great mass movement of the Baptist. So far as we know, never again is he actively identified with it, though when a delegation comes to inquire if he is the one they're looking for, he assures them that he is, because he's doing those things that had been promised. And there's no one born of women any greater than the Baptist, he said. But he had elected to follow a course that is different from the world. Even as he withdraws, though, there are two followers of the Baptist that see him leave. I suspect they were a bit more alert than the others. And they go some distance, and you can see Jesus out of the corner of his eye noticing them, and he turns and he asks, "Who do you seek?" And almost in timidity, they stutter, well, "Master, where do you live?" And that's a good question, especially in light of what you've learned about him. It'd be a good idea to get his address, wouldn't it? You remember how Jesus responds. When someone asks you a question like that, how do you respond? Do you give them the name of your church? Perhaps even a Sunday bulletin? Your card? That's all well and good. But if you want to be sure they don't miss the way, wouldn't it be better just to do what Jesus did and said, "Well, come on home with me"? That's the way he actually began his evangelism. Before he ever preached a sermon, before he ever worked a miracle, before he ever launched a crusade, he began to gather around him a few learners. One of them was so overjoyed he couldn't keep the good news to himself, and he ran and told his brother he had found the Messiah. Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. The next day, we read Jesus found Philip. Now, those who are more outgoing may locate you, but the reticent, the shy, you may have to dig them out. He found Philip, but Philip, just as Andrew, had to tell the good news to someone else. And he found Nathanael and told him that everything that had been written in the prophets, everything that Moses had spoken of, is fulfilled in a person he had met. Nathanael was a bit incredulous. He wanted to know more about him. And when he learned where he was raised, over on the other side of town in Nazareth, that almost closed the invitation, but
Philip would not be denied. He said, you've got to come and see for yourself. You see, we don't have anything to hide. If you will come and observe, you can learn everything we know. And he brought him to Jesus. We don't have the call of many of the others recorded. There is Matthew at the seat of custom. We have the fishermen there at the Sea of Galilee. But it's generally believed within a year he gathered around him what came to be known as the 12. You notice that they represent a rather broad diversity of temperaments and gifts. Peter was bold, impetuous, but gentle. While his brother Andrew was active, practical. The brothers John and James, the sons of thunder, were vehement, philosophic, but affectionate. Philip was retiring. Thomas, rather skeptical, inquiring. Nathanael or Bartholomew was meditative. Matthew was businesslike, methodical. Simon the Zealot, as the name suggests, was a radical. Nothing is known of James the Less or Thaddeus, but Judas Iscariot was proud, very ambitious, a traitor. But as you look at them, you can see the traits of the human race. You wonder why they were called. None of them really seem to be all that spiritual. In fact, none of them are even members of the priesthood. And Josephus tells us there were 20,000 priests that served on the staff of the temple. You talk about a church staff, they had one at Jerusalem. But did you know it's the sixth chapter of the book of Acts before we read of any priest getting converted? Although in the fourth chapter of Acts, Barnabas is said to be a Levite, indicating he came from a priestly family. But in the beginning, this seems to be a layman's movement. That's why I'm glad the laymen were invited to come with their pastors, because that's usually where the action is. That's where Jesus started. It's not that he had anything against the priest. He loved them just like the rest. And you do see them standing around in the crowds. Maybe they were so busy carrying on the program, they didn't really have a lot of time to go with Jesus. But as you look at those who did respond, you have to recognize within them, in spite of their limitations, in spite of their shortcomings, their prejudice, their bias, there was, with the exception of the traitor, a longing to know more about Jesus. Now, only a comparatively few were actually discipled by our Lord. There's a limit to what one person can do. Doesn't mean that only the 12 learned from Christ, for we know there were others, of course. Mark, his brother James, a number of women are mentioned. There were later the 70, then the 120. Nevertheless, we must acknowledge that there was a rapidly diminishing priority given to those outside the 12. And even in this select group, there was Peter, James, and John, which enjoyed some privileges the others did not have, which underscores a truth. The more concentrated the size of the group being taught, the greater the opportunity for learning. We should not assume that this concentration hindered Jesus' ministry to the multitudes, though. He was still going out responding to the heartbreak of the people. But his concentration was with those who would someday be their leaders. His concern was not with programs to reach the multitudes, but with men whom the multitudes would follow. And we should concentrate on that same principle. Pray for God to raise up these men. Notice receptive hearts, especially those drawn to us. The place to begin is right at home and then work out from there. Most first disciples will already have much in common with us. I think of the horse thief who was asked if he wanted to be tried by the judge or a jury of his peers. The man said, "Well, who are my peers?" The judge said, "Well, they're people just like you." The man said, "Well, I'll take the judge. I don't want to be tried by a bunch of horse thieves." But these people who have a lot in common with you are likely the people that are closest already to you. Look for them. I think there are a few within the influence of every disciple. You don't have to talk about it. In fact, I have a feeling there's too much said today about discipleship. It's kind of become an N word. Some people use it when they don't really believe in evangelism. It's safer, they think, to talk about discipleship. No, we don't have to talk about it. Just do it. But you might wonder, these few that God brings into your life, how are you going to develop the potential? And that brings me to this third principle I'll call association. Jesus stayed with his disciples. For the better part of 3 years, they were together. They walked those trails together. They worked together. In the evening, when they were weary, they would turn into some friendly home and, I suppose, eat together and then lie down on the floor and sleep together. He came to save the world. Finally, he gives his life as a ransom for the world. But he spent more time with a handful of learners than with everybody in the world put together. We dare not miss this principle. Truth is learned family style. Isn't that the way most of us learn truth? I don't think I agree with everything. Maybe it's that I don't understand everything our modern psychologists are saying. But I will accept a premise that most of them will affirm, that our value system is largely learned in the first years of our life, before you ever get to a public school. Now, those values may be later corrected, but only with great effort. That's why, for the most part, each one of us here tonight reflect those early influences that were brought into our life when we were still very young. And when it was over, though it was the greatest education we ever received, we never even got a diploma for it. It's in this relationship together that the church emerges. It's the fellowship of believers, so that when you come to Christ, you were joined with every other believer. You're never isolated. And this was objectified in the small company that was often together in those informal situations. And though they were usually together as a smaller unit, they continued to reach out to the multitudes. Now, we must be close to growing disciples, too. Bring them into the routine of our daily life. I think the more casual the fellowship, probably the more effective it will be. You have to work the way that is most suited to you. Later, I'm going to speak about working this out in my own lifestyle. But you are just as much involved in fulfilling the Great Commission when you sit down at a table or when you go back and forth to a meeting like this as when you're preaching to a great crowd. And that would include sometimes together just for prayer and study of the Scriptures. But to give some structure to this informal association, it's well to have some times that are actually on the calendar when you get together as a group. That's why wherever you see a movement of revival, if you'll look far enough, you'll see little bands meeting over here for prayer or for Bible study. You'll see it all the way through history, whether it's the Pietist revival in Europe or the Wesley class meetings or the Baptist reading rooms in America, wherever you see great movements of God, you're going to see smaller units of people united to pray together and to seek for each other, the highest that they know in Christian experience. And you'll find it today in the church. A couple of years ago, I was speaking in a conference that had its last meeting in that large church in Korea, that is doubtless the largest congregation in the world. Last I heard, they were approaching 400,000 members. And it is a thrill to speak there in one of the Sunday services. But if all you saw was the 30,000 moving in and out of the sanctuary and in the various overflow rooms seven times on Sunday, you would miss the real genius of that congregation. You would have to be there on a Thursday or a Friday night to go to one of the more than 20,000 home Bible studies that are scattered all over the city at all levels of society. That's where the nurture takes place and the training. And incidentally, it's there very likely where the first contacts are made with their neighbors as they invite them into the warmth of this fellowship. But as exciting as it is to be in Korea with all the large churches that they have, they're larger now than the churches in Texas. You want to see something big, you have to go to Korea. As far as the church, they have 6,000 churches in Seoul, Korea alone, right now. And every single day they're planting 6 new churches in South Korea. But that's not the most exciting story of church growth today. You know what's the greatest chapter on church growth? It's by people that have never read a book on it, have never been in a seminar on it, never heard a professor lecture on it. In fact, they don't even have church buildings in which to gather for the most part. They don't have Bible schools or seminaries. They don't even have a professionally recognized state clergy, with the exception of the Three Self movement, which is the government-approved church in mainland China. Only a small fraction of the people are identified, though, with that official denomination. More than 95% of the Christians in China meet in the houses, sometimes out in the fields at night. And they don't have the opportunity for our large meetings usually. Often they have to work underground, but they are proving again in our generation what we should have always known by reading the book of Acts. That where you find small clusters of people who will meet together, who will witness and who will disciple one another, you have the basic foundation for church growth and for a mighty army moving out to shake the gates of hell. That's why there are more than 50 million Christians today in communist China. Occasionally, you'll want to arrange extended periods for reflection when you can get off alone with your people and just have some time to think and to pray. Friday night of this week, I already have scheduled a camp out with a little group of fellows that I meet with and have invited them to bring along their wives and kids, and we're just going to go out and have a time. I learned that from Jesus. Often you can do more on a retreat than you can in 6 months of preaching in a church. But I must hasten on to a fourth principle that I'll call consecration. Jesus expected obedience. In fact, the invitation in every instance was not to recite a creed or to come down and shake his hand or to kneel at the altar. The invitation was invariably, follow me. That's the practical expression of faith. That's what really matters, isn't it? And by following him, they continued to learn. At any point, they decided they knew enough and they would quit following. They cease to learn of him. Inherent in this is the concept of the cross, which is that commitment to do the will of God, finally, whatever it takes. It comes to a climax there about halfway through their training period at Caesarea Philippi. As Jesus was talking with the disciples, he asked them what people thought about him, and they replied, "Well, they think that you're one of the prophets." But he said, "What's your opinion?" Peter, you remember, was the great affirmer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this was certainly a high moment in their life together. And we're told at that juncture, Jesus now began to explain more openly how he would go to the cross. He told them of his decease, that not many days hence he would go to Jerusalem. He would be rejected of the chief priests and scribes, and he would be killed. But the third day, he would rise again. Isn't that beautiful? No doubt about it. The one that you follow is going to conquer the last enemy. He'll walk from the grave. And you might have thought that those disciples would have been on their feet, jumping up and down, shouting the praises of God. But I expect if you'd gotten a picture of them, they would have had faces as long as mop handles. As someone down in Texas would say, a face so long you could suck marbles out of a gopher's hole. Because when they started to follow Jesus, this was not what they had in mind. They were thinking of sitting at the right hand and the left hand of the throne. They reflected that superficial, self-seeking attitude of the world. But they had to learn that there's another way. Peter interrupted and said, "Master, don't talk this way. This can't happen to you." Can't you sympathize with Peter? Would you have responded any differently? Jesus turned to the big fisherman and he said, "Simon, you are an offense unto me, because the way you react indicates you don't see the cross like God sees it. You're looking at it only like a man. You savor not the things of God, but those that be of men." But he wasn't just talking to Peter. He now turns to them all and says, "If any man comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. For if you seek only your own interest, just to protect your life, you'll miss what it's all about. You'll lose it. But if you will lose your life for my sake, you'll find it." He doesn't accuse them of disobedience. He simply lays down a principle that he repeats in other ways many, many times. It's the principle of the cross, which to him had been accepted in advance. In fact, for him, the cross, having already been accepted in advance, made each step that Christ took on earth a conscious acceptance of God's eternal purpose for his life. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This had been his commitment from the beginning. That's why he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He would not be diverted from the purpose for which he came into the world, and that meant someday he would die. That was God's assignment for him, but he says it's a cross for you. You won't have to repeat the physical sacrifice, but that commitment to do God's will is no less real for us all every day. There's a cross. And we've got to follow Christ, to learn of him. So stress the practical aspects of faith. This may be encouraged by accepting a discipline together, some things that you agree among yourselves are part of your lifestyle, like praying a certain period of time every day, or studying a passage of scripture, or accepting a discipline of abstinence when you just refrain from a meal or two or from some other pastime. It may involve a discipline of recreation or a ministry where you too are involved with some just as you are involved with them. Expose them to situations that will challenge their faith. That's the advantage of the pastor coming here with his layman. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful application of this principle. Why do anything alone when somebody else also can receive a blessing and learn together what it means to embrace the cross daily. But I must hasten to this fifth principle that I call demonstration. Jesus showed how to minister. Life was an object lesson before the disciples. Think of the time that he was ministering all day long to the hurts of people, healing the sick, casting out demons, teaching the gospel of life. Didn't even have time to knock off for lunch, we're told. But that night, if you'll follow the sequence, he seemed to take time to go up on the mountain. And the next morning, you see the disciples there in the foothills, rubbing their eyes as they look toward the hillside, and their master is coming down the mountain. The dew of the morning is on his brow. And they put it together. That extraordinary compassion that selflessly flowed out of his life, and the way he would get alone with the Father on the mountain. If you'll notice in the text, it's in the plural, indicating there were many times he went to the mountain. This was a habit of his life. And they said, "Master, would you teach us to pray? Have you discovered it's hard to teach someone who doesn't already see the need for it? So long I tried to cram things down the throat of students who really didn't want to learn. I know you've got to give them some basic elements. But too much of my time I wasted in trying to treat everybody the same and trying to give everybody the same amount of attention and same amount of teaching. To utilize the privilege of ministering to those who were hungering and thirsting for something more." Incidentally, on this occasion, how does he teach them this lesson on prayer? Does he give them a book to read? Does he preach a series on prayer? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But observe how Jesus begins. "All right, fellas, I want to pray like I do. Then just say after me these words. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Can you hear him pray? Now that prayer is not repeated except perhaps on one other occasion. The inference is the disciples learned to pray on their own. But in the beginning, he had to put the words in their mouth. He didn't give them a lecture. He gave them an illustration, an example. Isn't that the way you began to pray? If you could trace it back, probably you started to pray very much like your mother or your dad or a pastor or someone you watched until you learned your own style. This is the way he was teaching them evangelism and stewardship and social compassion and management of time. It was all a demonstration that they could see, which reinforced the teaching. And of course, at its heart was the making of disciples so that the Great Commission itself is observed before it becomes a command. We must model the lesson too. Those with us must see our priorities and values lived out. And this means the inner life of your spirit as well as the outer life. Make clear what is meant by your personal ministry. When they see you, as you talk with that stranger, as you minister in your home, as you deal with a crisis, and along with it, you can be sure they will also notice your shortcomings and your failures. And they will see your sins. But let them also see the readiness with which you confess your sin when you know you're wrong, and the quickness with which you seek to make things right and to apologize. I've learned, I suspect, more from my failures than I have my successes. There's this about it: if you can learn from your failures, there's no end to what you can learn. But I must mention a sixth principle, which follows from the others, I call it delegation. Jesus gave them something to do. For as they followed him, they were getting involved. At first, it meant little more than attending his meetings. But then they could also provide for his hospitality. Since he didn't have a parsonage of his own, providentially, he could just stay with his friends and disciples. Where else do you suppose he lived? I don't see any place in the Gospels where Jesus ever turned down an invitation to dinner. I was glad when I discovered that. That's at least one place I don't think I'll be disobedient. And I can see a profound lesson in that, for you may do more good sometimes eating with a person than preaching to them. At least it gives him now the opportunity to become the minister and you the recipient of his gift. They had been with him for several months and they were on their way from Jerusalem back up to Galilee. Jesus was preaching and we read the disciples were baptizing. This is interesting because you'll follow the sequence. They hadn't even been ordained yet. When I started preaching, they were so hard up. They gave me 3 little churches out in the country before I had been ordained. Or before I had finished the course of study or had graduated from seminary. I was virtually an ignoramus. But I went out there and we didn't even have a parsonage. Well, they did have, but when they learned I was single, they rented it out. So they could put that extra on the getting up the preacher's salary. You know, people in church are smart. But I learned if you'll just go out and do the best you can and love them and preach the word, God will use you. He'll use anybody. And it wasn't long before 25 of them had been converted and wanted to be baptized. I said, great, let's have a service. And so we announced it for a Sunday afternoon. People we knew would gather in far and wide. But unfortunately, the word leaked out to my superintendent. And I'm in a communion where you're not permitted to administer sacraments unless you're ordained. I didn't know that at the time, but he politely informed me that I was not qualified. I hadn't been ordained. And you know how it ended up? I had to go in and get the pastor of the big first church in town to come out and baptize my converts. Maybe that's why I couldn't help but smile when I noticed Jesus had his disciples baptizing long before they had him out preaching. You see, it does require some knowledge to preach, but it doesn't require a whole lot of theological training to know how to baptize somebody. But at least it's a way of getting started. Everybody ought to have a sense of being involved in the ministry. They ought to dance into church with expectation, knowing that they've been involved all week. And they're every bit as important as the man behind the pulpit. And in this manner, Jesus was continually spelling out work assignments. Finally, he sent out the 12, then the 70, and the Great Commission was simply the amplification of that same principle, making disciples just as he had been making them. We've got to involve learners in ministry. It's good to start out with simple things, specific assignments, find out their gifts, their skills, and utilize them. I again think of a situation out in Texas, and some of you may have gathered already that I was born and raised in Texas. And out there in the West, they have an academy which announces they have horses that you can ride that suit anybody's taste. For fat people, they have fat horses. For lean people, they have lean horses. For fast people, they have fast horses. For slow people, they have slow horses. For people that don't know how to ride at all, they've got horses that have never been ridden before. Now, I don't know what your taste is, but there's a horse you can ride. God has something for everyone in the church. Those first duties probably will be in areas where you already have some competence. Pastors, recognize it. Put them to work. Most pastors will have people in their congregation that it can excel in almost every area of the ministry. And likely in areas where the pastor himself may not be gifted. Be thankful for this. And as they get involved, you can enlarge responsibilities and gradually help them into leadership roles of the church. This is how a congregation over a period of time changes. But it brings me to a seventh principle I call supervision. Jesus made disciples accountable. There were frequent times when he would call them back for review and ask them how things were going. Take the 70. After they had been out in ministry, he met with them again and he asked how things went. And they reported on this occasion even demons had been subject unto them. And do you notice what Jesus did? He rejoiced in the Spirit. You know, there's significance in everything that's recorded. We only have about 50 days of Jesus' earthly life recorded in the Gospels, and only brief portions of those days. That's why it's important to observe every word. Every jot and tittle is the inerrant word of the living God. He rejoiced in the Spirit. And when finally you see them do it right, Pastor, you get happy too, and let them know you're proud of them. You rejoice. But notice, he seized the opportunity to teach a lesson. He said, now while I'm proud of you, don't rejoice just because demons are subject unto you, but rather rejoice that your name is written in the book of life. Do you see what he's doing? He's teaching them a lesson on priorities. Suppose it's only when they're successful in a big campaign that they're happy. What are they going to do when they come back? They've tried just as much, but no one responded. In fact, there were doors slammed in their face. And when they get back home, they discover the children are upset and the wife is sick and there's a stack of bills on the table. Then what are you going to do? I think one of the most beguiling temptations to church workers is the temptation of self-pity. We don't get what we really deserve. We're not appreciated. And as long as we're open to that, we're going to be off balance. It's because our priorities are not in order. Jesus said, I'm glad you've had success, but let me tell you, it's not that demons are subject unto you. It should make you rejoice. You should rejoice just knowing that you're saved. Just knowing that you've been born again. Just knowing you're a child of God, that your name is written in heaven, is enough to jump up and down with joy, isn't it? What's wrong with us? Why aren't we dancing through the streets? And people are especially dismayed when they know the trouble that you face in your work, and some of the problems you have at home. And yet they see that deep serenity in your soul. This is the way Jesus was teaching. In the actual experiences of life, he was using them to interpret the meaning of the theology of the kingdom. Continually praying that God would bring them to that point where they too would enter into the commitment of his mission. I think the greatest chapter in the Bible is the 17th chapter of John. In the little group that I have each year, one term last spring, we went through the 17th chapter. We memorized it. You can easily spend a whole semester on that chapter. The thing that intrigues me is that 17th through 20th verse where he speaks about as he has come, now they are sent into the world. And then he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified through the truth. The word sanctify means to be set apart. In this case, Jesus is setting himself apart for the cross, a commitment which he had always made, as is brought out in the tense of that verb. Though when he refers to the disciples, there is a change of the tense indicating that they must come to a commitment similar to his own. And the emphasis is upon the continuing result of that commitment. What is he talking about? Not their cleansing, nor their empowering. He doesn't have any sin to be cleansed from, nor any need of power. He has all authority in heaven and earth. Then in what sense is he sanctified? Well, he doesn't leave us in doubt. It's
for their sake, not that he's deficient. That's why he will go through with God's mission. That's why he's going to the cross. Because he visualizes through them, the world will come to believe on him whom the Father has sent. Verse 20. And ultimately, as they reproduce, the world will come to know the love that the Father has for the Son. My! Think of it. These men are faltering. In a few hours, they're going to scatter like sheep. His chief spokesman will deny him. And yet, he believes when their own faith falters. The command of Jesus Christ. So keep the focus on him, not on yourself. Which brings me to this eighth principle of reproduction. Jesus anticipated fruitfulness. Have you noticed how often he spoke about fruit? He told, for example, about the vine and the branch. And the reason the branch was growing on the vine was to produce fruit. Now, what is the fruit? Isn't it the product of life that flows through the branch, through the vine, that has the same quality of the seed that was planted? And so the fruit reproduces the likeness of Christ. Everyone then will bring forth the fruit of Christ. He made this very clear, not just in reference to his character, but in reference to his work. There in the 14th chapter of John, he said, "Everyone that believes on me will do my work, and even greater works than these." And I thought about that. How can anybody do anything greater than Jesus? And I don't think we'll preach greater sermons or work greater miracles, but in the reproduction of life in harvest, the church will produce a greater work. The largest number of believers that we know of our Lord before he returned to heaven is said to be about 500. And these are only 120 tarried in the upper room. You might not call Jesus the greatest evangelist if you looked at the sheer numerical strength of his congregation after his years of ministry on earth, but you would miss the point. You see, Jesus had not come himself to evangelize the world. He came primarily to offer the sacrifice, to make it possible for the world to be saved. But on his way to the cross, he concentrated his life upon the training of men, the making of disciples, and he commissioned them to go forth and to gather the harvest. And in the ingathering of disciples, there is a greater work. This is not a gift of the Spirit. Discipling is not some special call. Discipling is a command. It is a lifestyle. It is the way Jesus lived. It is the way every follower of Christ can live. Whether you're a pastor or a layman, whether you are a professor or a housewife or a farmer, it makes no difference. When you're in the will of God, you will make disciples. Through that process of multiplication, ultimately he visualized how the world would come to believe. Well, we've got to do it. Make disciples, he said. That's the commission. And as you look carefully at that commission, you'll notice that the controlling verb, make disciples, gives direction to the participles, go, baptize, and teach. It's discipling that gives validity to the other activity. And this is the one point where I believe every follower of Christ can have a basic ministry of reproduction. Disciples, of course, become like their leaders. They develop a vision in time of the harvest. If there were an evangelist here and a discipler tonight, and we would give them the privilege of going forth into ministry, and the evangelist would win one convert every day, or 1,000, let's say, every day. At the end of a year, there'd be 365,000. At the end of the year, the discipler would only have 2, wouldn't he? And after 10 years, the evangelist would have over 3.5 million converts.
whereas the disciple would still have a little over 1,000. It begins to get better when you reach 20 years and the evangelist has 7,300,000. And now the discipler has actually, through reproduction, passed 1,000,000. But you go 12 more years, 32 altogether. The evangelist by then will have 12,046,000. But the discipler, through multiplication, will have 4,294,965,256. The whole world would be one in a generation. And in any generation, I believe, the world can be won if we will make disciples. I think we need to develop this vision with them, dream with them, anticipate the final ingathering. This is a working day now. We'll rest in the next world. But I conclude with one last principle. I call impartation. I saved it for the last because I wanted to emphasize this is the glue which holds it all together. Apart from this, I don't think anything else I've said would have any enduring validity. After Jesus gave the command to go and disciple the nations, the peoples of the world, he concluded by saying, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." He's alluding to the promise made earlier when he spoke about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And it was because he said the Comforter was coming that they would have a greater work. This, he said, is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because they do not know him. But you know him because he's been with you and shall be in you. The word Comforter means one who stands by your side, one who strengthens you. Might be likened to an attorney. Perhaps you've been in a situation sometimes where you needed an attorney to stand by your side. You ever had that experience? And if you are ever in that predicament, let me advise you to get a good attorney who can stand beside you and who can give you a defense and speak with some persuasion, who may even have some influence with the judge. There's a sense that for 3 years Jesus had been the one there with them, who had stood beside them, who had led them into truth, who had answered their questions, who had taught them all these things. But what was troubling them on that occasion was the announcement. Jesus would soon return to the Father. And that was why he began this last discourse by telling them, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't you believe? I'm not going to leave you orphans." Why, the first thing I do when I get back to the Father is to talk to him about such a situation and ask him to send another Comforter. And it's that little word, another, that makes it so precious. He's not comparing himself with another theory or with another doctrine, with another person. One whom you've already come to know, who has been visible in your presence. Only the difference between the visible Word in Christ now and the invisible Spirit. But in quality, in glory, in holiness, in power, in love, in majesty. The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. That's why you can go forth and do His work. Even greater works than these. Because he said, "I go to the Father." And because he has gone to the Father, the witness of his reign in heaven, that he is Lord, is the Comforter who has come and now abides with his people. And as you see them tarry in that upper room, you see the fulfillment of that promise. And when they are filled with his Spirit, they go forth and declare the works of God. And the church begins to multiply. We're living in that age today. But those with us must learn to let the Spirit of Christ have his way. God's work can never be done in the energy of the flesh. It can't be done just by going to seminars like this or graduating from theological schools. It can only be done in the power and demonstration of the Spirit. And we should cherish for everyone who learns of us that reality of Pentecost that those first disciples learned as they tarried in the upper room. And in his direction, you can trust them in the leadership of God. This is not a promise that you realize as a reward when you get to heaven. This is a present reality in the heart of every disciple who goes forth as he has bidden to make disciples of all nations. Lo, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's by the Spirit the incarnation is effected so that our self-seeking life can be transformed and we take on the character of a servant. It's by the Spirit that God calls forth those who want to learn of him. He awakens the desire to come after Jesus. We simply respond to what the Spirit is doing. It's by the Spirit the fellowship is created by which we associate one with another. It's by the Spirit that we learn obedience as we follow in his truth. It's by the Spirit that the demonstration comes forth, those people can see the gospel as we ourselves become an evangel read of all men. It's by the Spirit that disciples are involved in the ministry. He's the one that calls. He's the one who administers the gifts. It's the Spirit that keeps them growing, continually supervising them, continually leading them on to something more. There's never any foreclosure on grace and knowledge. And it's the Spirit who finally gives the harvest. From beginning to end, it is the Spirit's work as he imparts the very nature of Christ. He is with us always, even to the end of the age. We are commanded to make disciples, but in the last analysis, we don't really do it ourselves. You can only learn of Christ as Christ himself teaches through his Spirit, who is indwelling the vessel of a disciple who is teaching other faithful men to live by the same rule which he has learned of his Lord. Is this the game plan that you're following? I believe it's the pattern of every fruitful life.